Let us reread our text for this evening, verses 15 and 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3. On the count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This evening, beloved, we continue our series on God's hammer, the mighty word of God. Last time we considered the more sure word in 2 Peter chapter 1, a word which is more sure than the greatest religious experience, a word which is more sure than the assured claims of unbelieving scientists, a word which is more sure than any proclamation of unbelieving man whatsoever. This time, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to consider twisting this most sure word. We're staying in the same book, but considering a different chapter. Now, with respect to the ungodly, there are three main ways of avoiding the force of Holy Scripture. The first one is to ignore it. Just let on that it isn't there. The second way is to attack its authority. And we saw last week that this is what was done in chapter 1. Some people said of the accounts in the Gospels, that's not the word of God, that's just cunningly devised fables. The third way to avoid submitting to the Scriptures is to twist their meaning. And that's what we have in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, those three methods can be used by one person at different times. Those who are outside of Jesus Christ try to ignore Scripture. When you bring the Word of God to them, they'll say, sure, how do you know it's the Word of God? Prove it to me. And then you might be able to go that second step and say, well, Jesus Christ believed it, and he's the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. Look at the wonder of it, and deal with some prophecies from Scripture, whatever, and then they say, okay, I'll receive it for the time being as the Word of God. And then you say to them what the message is, how they need to repent and believe, and they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation. Trying to evade the force of the Scriptures. Now, the people against whom Peter is writing in 2 Peter 3 cannot get away with just ignoring the Scriptures. They are false teachers or heretics. Although they themselves are willingly ignorant of the flood, according to verse 5, but they can't just get away with ignoring the Scriptures because they have to operate within the confines of the church. So they have to then engage in the other two ways of avoiding the force of Scriptures. They have to silence the Scriptures which oppose them. And then as false teachers, somehow or other, they have to get the Bible to say what they want it to say. And this brings us to Scripture twisting. They have to wrestle the Scripture in order to put new words in its mouth. And we're going to consider this evening Scripture twisting. First, the Scriptures which were twisted. Second, the twisting of those Scriptures. And third, the destruction of those who twist the Scriptures. Scripture twisting. The Scriptures, the twisting, and the destruction. Verses 15 and 16, although you mightn't have been aware of it as we read them, say a lot about the Scriptures. Verse 15 mentions a letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to those who also received 2 Peter. Paul wrote to the same people as Peter did in 2 Peter. So who did Peter write to in 2 Peter? If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that unlike most of the epistles in the New Testament, there is no address given. The epistle itself doesn't tell us to whom it is addressed. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, on the other hand, refers to itself as this second epistle. So obviously there was a first epistle. And I take the first epistle, which is referred to in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, as 1 Peter. 2 Peter, then, would be written to the same people as 1 Peter was written to. Some commentators, however, differ. Now, if 2 Peter is addressed to the same people as 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is addressed to the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you don't need to get a hold of those big words, they're just regions in what we call Turkey, then 2 Peter was written to these same people. Takes a bit of thinking, this part of the sermon. What epistles of the Apostle Paul were written to people within what we call Turkey? And there are three of them. Colossians, Galatians, and Ephesians. And I think 2 Peter 3, verse 15 is referring to the epistle to the Ephesians. Verse 15 says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, says Peter. And the Apostle Paul, in a letter which he wrote to you, said the exact same thing. And if you look at Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, Ephesians of those three is the one which emphasizes the sovereign grace of God, which actually saves sinful men. It deals with election and how God's eternal purpose is to sum up in one all things in Jesus Christ. Ephesus, in Asia, western Turkey, was also a hub. Paul spent 2 years there preaching the gospel, and in those 2 years he stayed in Ephesus, but some of his messengers went out to the rest of Asia, and then the people who were converted returned to their homeland with the word of God. So Ephesus was a hub for Asia, and then you could easily see how the word of God went out from Ephesus to Asia to the rest of Turkey. Moreover, Ephesians is an epistle which does not contain personal references to certain people in the church at Ephesus. All this, I say, leads me to the position that the epistle mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I may not be right there. There were several jumps, leaps, connections in my argument. But certainly, whatever the epistle is that's mentioned in verse 15, it was an inspired epistle by the Apostle Paul, for it's called Scripture. And as an inspired word of Paul, it's contained in the New Testament. So Scripture then is, first of all, according to our text, this one letter of Paul which he wrote to the same people as received 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6 says that Scripture also include Paul's other epistles. Verse 16 begins, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, etc." And then it speaks of those who rest also the other Scriptures. So then, the epistles of the Apostle Paul are Scripture. The epistles of the Apostle Paul, mentioned in verse 16, deal with, Peter's dealing with the argument here in 2 Peter 3, deal with the same topics which occur in the epistle of 2 Peter, and especially in chapter 3. Paul, in other words, Peter's appealing to him for support, Paul, in other words, writes about the coming of Jesus Christ, the destruction of this world, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Paul also writes, as does Peter, about how we must watch for Christ's coming and be ready for his coming. And Paul also writes of God's sovereign grace, which is salvation. So here's Scripture then. According to verse 15, it's the one letter which Paul also wrote to the same people as Peter wrote his second epistle. And then according to verse 16, it's Paul's other letters. Verse 16 also refers to the other Scriptures. The other Scriptures definitely include all the books of the Old Testament. Chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of the prophecy of the Scripture, referring to the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures," referring to the Old Testament. Jesus said to the Pharisees on another occasion, "You do therefore err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And then he quotes a verse from Exodus chapter 3. The Scriptures here refer to the Old Testament. And the other Scriptures in verse 16 may also include other books of the New Testament written at this time. Now, that may have been a little bit deep for you. I can sum it up, so if you lost that, you can get back on. I can sum it up with saying this. Our text provides key scriptural data about the development of the canon of the Bible. According to our text, Paul's letters are inspired. They are equal scripture with the Old Testament. That is a vital point. Turn in your Bibles quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. There we read, "The scripture saith," and then Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, "The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And, in parentheses as it were, the scripture also saith, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." The laborer is worthy of his reward. That isn't found in the Old Testament. That's found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. So according to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, the Gospel of Luke is scripture along with the Old Testament. So putting 1 Timothy 5 verse 18 and our text in 2 Peter together, scripture then, holy inspired word of God, includes the Old Testament, the Gospel of Luke, the epistles of Paul, and other things. Here we have, from scripture itself, a treatment of the development of the New Testament canon alongside the Old Testament canon, both the Word of God. And the church, guided by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, identified the 27 books of the New Testament and put them as sacred scripture over against and alongside the 39 books of the Old Testament. And those are recorded for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 4, and the Belgic Confession, chapter 4. The development of the canon of Scripture is spoken of in our text. According to verse 15, Scripture is written, quote, according to the wisdom given from God. Wisdom. The wisdom of God produces the Old Testament and the New Testament. Wisdom is perfect adaptation to reality. All Scripture is perfectly adapted to the ultimate reality, that is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's perfectly adapted to what really happened, the history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And since the wisdom spoken of here is divine and therefore perfect wisdom, the product of God's wisdom is without error and absolutely flawless. Moreover, if the same wisdom of God wrote the Old Testament, wrote Paul's epistles, wrote the Gospel of Luke, and wrote the rest of the New Testament, then all the books of Old Testament and the New Testament are one perfect unity, resplendent with the wisdom of the triune God. That's the teaching of our text. For all this, though, our text also says that there are some hard parts, some difficult things in the Bible. And you might be thinking, on the basis of this sermon so far, that there are some hard things, difficult to be understood, already being preached. You see that in verse 16. In Paul's epistles, says Peter, Paul speaks of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. There are some difficult things in the Bible. You knew that already. The scripture itself tells us that. In the context of 2 Peter, these hard things involve the second coming of Jesus Christ and the transformation of the heavens and the earth. These hard things tell us how we must live in the light of that coming, and they tell us about the sovereign grace of God. And where are these hard things to be found in the Bible? Verse 16 says they're found in Paul's epistles. Verse 16 also says they are found in the other scriptures, scriptures of the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament. So by implication, there are hard things found scattered throughout the Bible, dealing with certain topics. And that again is our experience. There are some hard things in the Bible. Now there's a great Protestant doctrine the doctrine of the perspicuity or clarity or clearness of Scripture. Let's analyse that phrase, some things hard to be understood. It doesn't say there are some things which are impossible to be understood. It just says that they are hard. Nothing in the Bible is absolutely impossible to understand. It's just that there are some hard things in it. And again, it doesn't say that all the Bible consists of hard things. It says some things hard to be understood. Not even most things. So most of the Bible is not hard to be understood. Most of the Bible can be understood. It's just that there are some things in the Bible which are hard, but not impossible. This means that ordinary believers, use ordinary in inverted commas, those who are not great scholars, those who are not church officers, ordinary believers can and must read sacred Scripture. It's not a book of enigmas. It's not a book which is too hard for you. It's not a book which will swallow you up like some terrible jungle. Most of Scripture can be understood. Most of Scripture, especially the parts that deal with salvation, the heart of the gospel, can be understood. There are some hard bits, as verse 16 says, but don't let them discourage you. No need to say, well, the Bible contains some hard bits, so I'll forget about reading it. That's not the way to go. We're to be Bereans, and we're to search the Scriptures daily. Then what do we do with the hard bits? Very simple. We interpret the hard parts in the light of the easy parts. Because when it says there are some parts which are hard to be understood, it implies that there are many other parts which are much easier to be understood. So when we come to these hard parts, we can first of all try to interpret them in the light of the easy parts. We can also study harder. The word understand in the phrase, there are some things hard to be understood, contains the word for mind. So if there are some things hard to be understood, it implies that we must use our minds. We must think about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a devotional book. They cause us to see God and to worship Him. But the Scriptures are not a devotional book in the sense that we read the Scriptures and say, ah, isn't that wonderful? Close them and forget about the message. The Scriptures are a book which only give comfort to us insofar as we understand them. You remember the question that Philip had for the Ethiopian eunuch? With the book of Isaiah in front of him, he's reading it in his cabin. And Peter asks him, understandest thou what thou readest? Understandest thou? In other words, for the Ethiopian eunuch, if he can't understand it, it's not going to do him much good. But if he can understand it, and Philip came in and explained to him that the passage dealt with Jesus Christ and he was baptized and saved, then it will do him much good. So we can study harder. We can pray to the God who wrote the word. He wrote it. He knows what's there and he can help us. And then we can engage ourselves in using various helps. We can read commentaries. We can ask people. We can discuss it with people in our families. And God may bless that to us. Sometimes we won't even understand it after all that. But we have tried. The Westminster Confession of Faith deals with this topic of the clarity of Scripture. Here's Westminster 1, section 7. Listen closely. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And then it quotes our text. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly expounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, the ordinary layman, you or I, can take the Bible, read it, seek to understand it, compare the easy bits and the hard bits, and understand what the God in heaven wants to tell us about the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the Reformed Confessions. You might wonder, why is it that God makes the Scriptures such that there are some hard things in it. Why did God not, in His wisdom, just make Scripture alike easy from cover to cover? Well, our passage speaks of wisdom, divine wisdom. God, in His divine wisdom, gave us a Bible with some, not most, not all, but some hard things in it in order to serve our salvation. It's actually good for us that there are some hard things in the Bible. I'm going to try and show you how. The first thing about hard things in the Bible is that they subdue our pride. If you or I could read a book from God and understand it immediately from cover to cover, we would be tempted to be proud. In that there are some hard things in it, it faces us to confront our own ignorance and weakness. That helps us in our struggle against pride. The fact, too, that there are some hard things in the Bible stirs us up to diligence. We've got to pray. The book of Proverbs chapter 2 speaks of this. Crying unto God that He would give us wisdom makes us more diligent in prayer. It makes us more diligent in searching the Scriptures. The Bible is a book to be read, but according to Jesus, the Bible is especially a book to be searched. Search the Scriptures. That's what Jesus commands. And then when we do pray and search the Scriptures, and we understand the meaning of the hard parts, we are led thereby to esteem those things that we've understood more greatly. That's obvious, isn't it? Something that you obtain with difficulty, you rate more highly. That's the way God works with the hard parts in the Scriptures. And Augustine speaks of this in the quotation in the bulletin. So God, in other words, uses the difficult parts in the Scriptures to test our character and to lead us on the path of salvation. Something else, though. God, in His infinite wisdom, uses the difficult parts of the Scriptures to snare the wicked. He uses the difficult parts of the Scriptures to snare and condemn the wicked. And we're going to hear more about that later. That's the Scriptures. We turn now to the twisting of the Scriptures. Scripture twisting is so to twist the text as to get the text no longer to say what it used to say, but to get it to say something that it never said before. That's what scripture twisting is. Taking a text which says one thing and then so maneuvering it to get it to say something else. That's scripture twisting. Scripture twisting then is something willful. It's something deliberate. You come to the Word of God, you don't like it, and you get it with all your might. Higher standard. The scripture twister doesn't come to the Word of God as a neutral. He comes to a text, and either his life or his thinking is condemned by that Word of God. He doesn't like it, so he twists it. The scripture twister can also come to the scripture with a view of getting the scripture to teach what he wants it to teach. He's got certain views before he comes to the Bible. And so he maneuvers and pulls and tugs at the scripture to get the scripture to support his own sinful views. That is scripture twisting. Now the word used for twisting here is a very graphic one. It's only used in this place in all the Word of God, and I think you're going to appreciate this word. The word here is to torture. To torture. To put on a rack. That is what happens in scripture twisting. You know how it is when you've got somebody, think back to the Middle Ages when torture was engaged in, you've got someone and you want them to confess to some crime. You put them on the rack. And you tear at them and inflict all manner of pain. And you tell them that you're not going to stop until they own up or confess what you want them to confess. So think about it. Think of this poor man in the dungeon. And you want to cut off a finger. And you just keep cutting off until you get him to say what you want. That's the sort of thing that happens in the scripture. Someone cuts out part of a verse. cuts out a word or two, cuts out a clause, in order to get that verse to say what he wants. Or think of the poor victim on a torture machine and you're stretching him. You're pulling out his arms and his limbs and inflicting great pain upon him. And that happens too, stretching the scripture, applying it to something which it really doesn't apply to, in order to get the scripture to say what you want. So scripture twisting then involves misquoting, misapplying, ignoring the context, and many other different things. And the scripture twister is like a grand inquisitor. He's filled with malice towards the word of God. He engages in violence and wrestles and twists and destroys the word of God, unnaturally forcing it to say what he wants it to say. That is scripture twisting, willful perverting of the word of God to get it to conform to a prior standard. Now the scripture twisters in 2 Peter, the false prophets, twisted scripture not in every verse, but only in certain areas which suited themselves in what they thought and how they lived. Peter has been inculcating the second coming of Christ and the burning up of the heavens and the earth with fire. He did that because that was one of the doctrines which these scripture twisters sought to avoid. These scripture twisters were men who lived in lasciviousness. They were adulterous, chapter 2, verse 14. They were covetous, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. They were ungodly, filthy men. And so they would tweak and twist at the scriptures in order that the scriptures would not condemn them. The grace of God, which is taught in the scriptures, then they so taught the grace of God, so manipulated the word of God, so that those who were saved by grace could live whatever way they wanted. That was the way these men were engaging in scripture twisting. You could see how they were thinking. How are we ever, in our sophisticated Roman world in the first century, how are we ever going to teach a message like this? That Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds of heaven and that the world one day is going to be consumed with fire. People will think us mad. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a Christian believing a doctrine like that. So I'll just change the scriptures a little bit and pervert the word of God so it really doesn't teach that. Here are people too who want to be Christians in some sense, but they want also to live a godless life filled with adultery and the love of money. The scriptures are too cramped. The scriptures aren't libertarian enough for them. So then they twist those scriptures too. So doctrine and life had to be changed to suit them. So they twisted the scriptures. Chapter 1 tells us in part what scriptures they twisted. Chapter 1, verse 16 refers to, and this is the words of the scoffers, the heretics, cunningly devised fables. There were parts in the Gospels which spoke of the glory of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, and which were intimations of the great glory with which he is to come at the end of the age and judge the world. So these men didn't like the implication of the glory of Christ, namely that he's going to come at the end with his angels. And so they said of those parts of the Gospels that supported the glorious second coming, they said, it's only cunningly devised fables. Peter and James and John and the apostles just made these things up in order to teach what they wanted to teach. Paul's letters. They twisted Paul's letters. That's chapter 3, verse 16. There are some things hard to be understood which the unlearned and unstable wrested, as they did the other scriptures. So they twisted then the other scriptures of the Old Testament. Here are people who twisted scripture of Paul, of the Gospels, of the Old Testament. The whole thing. They weren't content that there would be a single verse in the Word of God which condemned them, which taught differently to them. So when they found a verse, whether it's in the Pentateuch or Isaiah or Paul or the Gospel of Matthew, they would twist it so that they weren't condemned and so that the Word of God taught their own way. It's an evil practice, isn't it? This passage also reveals to us how these men operated in their scripture twisting. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, that the Apostle Paul speaks in his epistles of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What do they rest? They rest Paul's epistles and the other scriptures, but they rest especially the bits that are hard to be understood. They rest the bits that are hard to be understood. Think about it. Here are people wanting to pervert the meaning of the Word of God. So they go to the passages that nobody can understand, or people aren't just too sure what they mean. And they say, well, I can interpret that bit. Because it's easier to get the hard bits to say what they want them to say. So they start with the hard bits. And they twist them to get their teaching. And then they come to the easy bits and say, well, we've already ascertained the meaning of the Word of God over here. And so we've got to interpret this bit in the light of the bit that I've ascertained that suits me. That's how they worked with the scriptures. They made the easy texts conform to the twisted, hard verses. Ingenious, isn't it? If you had to think about it and you wanted to twist the scriptures just for sake of argument, that's how you'd go about it too. And this is exactly how people do go about it. Take the doctrines of election and reprobation. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about that subject, you go to the main passages which deal with it. If you want to know what the Bible says, for example, about the resurrection, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is given over to that subject. If you want to know about election and reprobation, read Romans 9, read Ephesians 1, the key chapters given to those subjects. But those who do not like the doctrines of election and reprobation, they go to some scattered individual texts hither, thither, and yon. And then they go to one or two hard texts or bits that are just kind of tricky to know exactly what they mean. And then they twist those bits to get their own theory to overthrow election and reprobation. And then they come to Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and they say, well, I've already ascertained that there's no such thing as election and reprobation, so we've got to interpret Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 in the light of that text. That is scripture twisting. You go to the key passage that deals with the subject and you build your doctrine on the key passage. According to our text too, there's another way in which these scripture twisters operated. They played one biblical book or one biblical author over against another. Oh, that's very popular too. In verse 15, Peter endorses the writings and the theology of the Apostle Paul. Peter has been teaching several things about the long suffering of the Lord and the new heavens, the new earth, etc. And then he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He says, go read Paul. Read his writings, and you'll see that his writings and my writings, both coming from the wisdom of God, agree perfectly. And Peter states this to preserve the saints to whom he's writing against the false notion of the scripture twisters. He's saying, Peter and Paul, we agree. Because the scripture twisters, they sought to drive a wedge between them. They would get some passage maybe from Peter or another one from Paul that suited them, twist it a little bit, and then say, well, Paul said this, and so Peter, he disagrees, so Peter's therefore wrong. That's the sort of thing that they were doing. Verse 16 says that Paul teaches the same doctrine as the Old Testament. Because these scripture twisters might be tempted to say, ah, well, Paul teaches something, but the Old Testament doesn't, therefore scrap the Old Testament. So Paul and Peter guard against that by affirming that Peter, Paul, the Old Testament, all write the same thing. And that is also a very popular ploy of scripture twisters today. I had that recently. Quoting to a man some words of the Apostle Paul, and he said, I don't want to hear that. Give me Jesus. He said, well, Paul, he says one thing. Jesus, he says another thing. You've got to quote me Jesus. That is scripture twisting. That's the sort of thing that the Apostle Peter is opposing here in our text. And then if you quote an Old Testament text, he'd say, oh, don't give me Old Testament. That's Old Testament. That's gone. Give me New Testament. That's another popular ploy. An ancient heretic in the church called Marcion did exactly that. He didn't like the Old Testament, so he scrapped it. He didn't like many other epistles and many of the Gospels, so he scrapped them. So he was just left with the Gospel of Luke and some of Paul's writings and bits of Luke and bits of Paul that didn't agree with them. He just chopped them out. scripture twisting. It's what sinful man does when he comes into contact with the Word of God. Nowadays, in the realm of theology, it is widely believed that Peter has a different theology from Paul, that John has a different theology from either one of them, and there are various higher critical schools which are wholly founded on these distinctions. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and he taught salvation by works and circumcision. Paul was to the Gentiles, and the whole history of the church is to be understood as a clash between these two theologies, and eventually Paul won. Well, that's just nonsense. And that's the sort of thing that Peter is opposing when he says that he and Paul and the Old Testament are all writing according to the wisdom of God. Now, Peter and Paul and John and Isaiah and Moses, as anybody can understand, have got different styles. They're addressed slightly different audiences. They have different approaches, and sometimes they have different key phrases or words, because they were, after all, men, and God used these men the way he predestinated to bring across different elements of the truth. But it's false that they teach different theologies which contradict one another, because every last one of them wrote according to the wisdom of God given to them. Scripture twisting. Scripture twisting goes on today all of the time. I can remember speaking to a group of people that were drunk and rebuking them, and one of them chirped up, "Does the Bible not say something about Timothy taking a little wine?" They use this as grounds for getting drunk. And the scripture says, take a little wine. Taking a little wine is not a justification for taking a lot of wine and getting drunk. And then it says, take a little wine for thine often infirmity's sake, for your bad stomach. They weren't taking wine for their bad stomach. They weren't taking wine at all. They were dealing with stronger stuff than wine. But they were just using this text, and that is scripture twisting. Taking the word of God, manipulating it, in order to use it to justify your own sins. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 writes, "I suffer not a woman to teach." Now, you would have thought that that was very, very simple. That was clear cut, cut and dried, and that nobody could mistake that. Well, there are learned tomes coming out maybe every year throughout the whole of the world, not just Western world, not just Europe and America, the whole of the world, which are really saying that women are allowed to teach after all in the church. And that Paul actually just had it against women. He was a bigot. He was a male chauvinist, a nasty man. Well, that isn't what the Apostle Peter thinks of Paul. He says in verse 15, "Account of the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul." He couldn't but speak of the man with affection. He's a brother, Paul. It's a brother of Peter. He's a beloved man. In Acts chapter 20, when he leaves the elders at Ephesus, they began to weep on his neck with the very thought that they would never see him again. He was a wonderful man. That's the teaching of the Word of God, unlike the teaching of the feminists. Here's another example of scripture teaching, especially prominent at the beginning of the century. The virgin birth. The virgin birth is only mentioned in two of the four Gospels, Matthew and Luke. It isn't mentioned much in the preaching of the apostles, so it wasn't really part of preaching. Therefore, it isn't really important. Therefore, it really isn't true. Now, I've shortened the logical steps, but that's basically what they say. Now, how many verses in the Bible do you need for something to be true? Do you need six? Do you need seven? Or do you just need one? And there are many verses in the Bible which teach it. And that's scripture twisting. Someone coming to the Word of God with the idea that God in heaven can't break into our world and cause a virgin to give birth. Therefore, with this prior standard, you willfully twist the Word of God to get the result that you want. Scientism. Scientism is another method which is used to twist the scriptures. Science gives us truth. Period. Science gives us truth regarding the origins of the universe. So what do you have to do? You take the scientific view of some called evolution. You take that as a given. And then you come to Genesis 1. And then you reinterpret Genesis 1 to make it teach that God didn't make the world in 6 days, but that God took millions and millions of years. That is scripture twisting. Because it's coming to the Word of God with an unbiblical a priori judgment and willfully making the Word of God teach what you want it to teach. And then again, think of the torture rack. Think of the fourth commandment on the torture rack with these scripture twisters. The fourth commandment says that in 6 days God made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day. And if you just stretch that text a little bit more, you can get 6 days God made heaven and earth into millions of years God made heaven and earth. Genesis 1 talks about the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. And then you can twist that somehow or other to make that speak of endless ages in the forgotten past. Then you can put on the rack the evening and the morning was the first day and twist that a little bit in order to get what you want it to say. Here's a great example of scripture twisting. There are homosexuals out there. There are Bible commentaries written by such people which say that sodomy is not forbidden in the Bible. Imagine, they can actually write commentaries to rule it out. And again, they've got an idea they want, they see the text, and they manipulate the text, and they stretch it, and meme it, and twist it. In fact, there are some modern hermeneutical theories to do with the interpretation of the Bible, which basically mean that every text of the Scripture gets twisted. One theory called deconstructionism means that there's no verse in the Bible, or any other book for that matter, that actually has an objective meaning. You just read the Bible, it might conjure up a few thoughts in your head, and whatever you happen to be thinking about, that's what the Bible's saying. Now that is scripture twisting gone crazy. This is a practice prevalent in our day, so you must watch out for it. Watch out for it when you're reading books. Watch out for it when you're listening to tapes or when you come into contact with ministers or learned theologians. Watch out for it too, according to your office as Christian, in your own office bearers and from this pulpit. Positively then, there are some ways though that aren't scripture twisting. You need to say this in case you get the wrong idea. If on a Wednesday night Bible study, two or three people have a slightly different view of the text and they think it's there in the Bible and they debate, that's not necessarily scripture twisting. It's some Christians who don't understand everything debating and discussing the meaning of the Word of God. It is not scripture twisting either to use good and necessary consequences deduced from the Scripture. It's not scripture twisting to logically develop an idea from the Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture to get teachings which are biblical. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this about the interpretation of Scripture, the proper interpretation of Scripture, which is not scripture twisting. It says, chapter 1, section 9, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, not any other standard brought to bear on the Word of God. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, Scripture only has one meaning, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Common sense. Scripture means one thing. Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture, and the hard parts must be explained in the light of the easy parts. Scripture twisting. Scripture twisting is not only prevalent, but scripture twisting is fatal. The last words of verse 16 speak of those who are unlearned and unstable, resting the Scriptures unto their own destruction. The scripture twisters don't win. People go to hell because they twist the Scriptures. Twisting the Scriptures is breaking the first commandment, because twisting the Scriptures says man's word is above God's word, and God's word must conform to man's word. That's having another God before Jehovah. The Westminster Larger Catechism explains scripture twisting as breaking the third commandment as well. Quote, "This is forbidden, any way perverting the word or any part of it." And then it quotes our text. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." God's word is a revelation of his name. When you twist the word of God, you are blaspheming God's name. The Holy Ghost wrote these words through Paul, through Isaiah, and so on. But the Holy Ghost wrote these words. And to twist the scriptures is to pervert the words of the Holy Ghost. And then scripture twisting too leads to destruction, because scripture twisting enables and furthers license and unbelief. It hardens a sinner in the way of his sins. And scripture twisting too is a public activity. The person who twists the scriptures then teaches his interpretation to others. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Scripture twisting, beloved, is a mark of the false church. The false church is marked by scripture twisting. The Belgic Confession, Article 29, says, "As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. For the false church, our authority, our ordinances are above the word of God, and whatever does not suit our authority and our ordinances will be twisted to fit that standard." So she twists the scriptures to support her false teaching. She twists the scriptures to support her power. Christ will come and destroy the scripture twisters, and he will destroy the false church, which is a house filled with scripture twisting. Our calling, beloved, is very simple. We are to remain in a true church with our children where the scriptures are not twisted, where the scriptures are set forth as the word of God and every idea contrary to them is exposed. And then our calling, individually, is to search the scriptures. Not twist them, but to search the scriptures. For in the scriptures, we have eternal life. Let's pray.